God, we do pray. We do pray as we open this part of your word that we would allow your spirit to speak to us. We do want to let you change us. We do want to become more and more the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the little story. Erica and Jazz and I, as many of you may know, it's not that long ago that we lived on Pennant Hills Road. Now, if you aren't familiar with Sydney, that won't mean a lot to you. But if you know Sydney even a little bit, you probably know Pennant Hills Road. It is one of the worst roads in Sydney. So if you're heading south and you come off the motorway around Warunga or whatever, it's the road which kind of skirts around and you can go on the motorway to, actually there's another connecting motorway now. But it used to be you got on Pennant Hills Road with all the trucks that came off the northern motorway shooting around. Where we lived was on that road. Our house used to shake when a truck went past it. We used to have to keep the whole front of the house closed up because otherwise you get all that horrible dust from brakes and all the rest. And also so we could hear each other speak. So you can imagine what it was like for us when we moved up here. Virtually on our doorstep, the beautiful beaches and the rolling green hills. I mean, even as we drive up here, we're just reminded of the beauty. And you probably all take it for granted by now. But I'm telling you, it's beautiful. And, it's easy. We find it easy as we walk along the beach or whatever, easy to see God's hand in the beautiful surroundings that we live in here. Easy. But what about when we turn our eyes to the things that aren't so beautiful? What about when we turn our eyes to this pandemic and the loneliness and the anxiety and the financial desperation and sometimes even the sickness and the death, all of that? What about when we turn our eyes towards the chaos in Haiti or the horror of what's happening for lots of people, especially women in Afghanistan at the moment? What about when we turn our eyes towards those that have been stuck in a refugee camp, the Rohingya people in southern Bangladesh who've been stuck there for years? How long has it been now for some of them? And what's the future look like? When we turn our eyes towards any of these things, are we able to see God's hand then? Where is the hand of God? Today we're going to be reminded, and that's the power of a book like Lamentations. We're going to be reminded, in the words of one of my favourite Anglican preachers, I don't know if any of you know Michael Rater. I'll never forget one of his messages, our God isn't just present in the sunsets. Our God isn't just present in the sunsets. Now last week, chapters 1 and 2, of Lamentations, and if you're here or listening in, hopefully you can remember, we had the very specific circumstances of Israel's suffering at the time of the exile, right? We saw from these chapters that what was happening there was all about God's punishment on them because of their rebellious persistence in sin. That's what was happening. Now, I hope I was clear enough last week, and I'm just going to say it again now just in case, that message and none of what I said was meant to imply in any way at all that suffering is always God punishing us for some specific sin. I mean, that's what was... Clearly, it isn't like that. Sometimes we will understand why we're suffering, right? Just like they did back then. It had been revealed to them by the prophets. They realized they'd been rebellious, right? That's what was happening for them. But it's not always that way. We don't always know. Often we're not going to know, and it will just seem terribly unfair, the suffering that we see. And if you're in any doubt about whether this is kind of a biblical perspective, just open up, most of you would know, just open up that book of Job, right? Or think about Jesus' words in places like John chapter 9 when he's talking about that man who was born blind. Or in Luke chapter 13, that's where he's talking about that Tower of Siloam falling on the people. Right? Jesus made it very clear that our suffering is not always connected to some specific sin, we're being punished or something. It's not like that. We all know people, don't we? We all know people, including people we love, who have suffered or who are suffering terribly. And I, for one, I don't see any fairness in it. What about you? I can't see why this person might be having this difficult time compared to this one over here, or compared to me not having such a difficult time or anything like that. I can't see it. This week in our passage, we're invited. First two chapters last week, it's about Israel, specific suffering. This week, our passage invites us to look beyond the specific circumstances of what was happening for Israel, right, to consider more broadly this question of suffering, how we might make sense of the difficult times that we might face even today, whatever the reason. See, look at what happens. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. And I'm not putting all the verses up here from the chapter. So if you do have it, have a Bible, I'll read it, but you might find it easier to refer to a Bible at the same time. But verses 1 to 3, it gets personal here, right? I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. So do you see, this is the lament of an individual here. Right? The first two chapters were a lament about the suffering of Israel as a whole in the face of the exile. In chapter 1, it was personified as this daughter of Zion, but it was still about the community. Here, it's an individual who is suffering. Now, presumably, this individual is meant to represent, to some extent at least, the suffering of the people of Israel at this time. But the door is opened to a broader application. Think about suffering more broadly, more generally. And because this chapter is different in other ways too, to the earlier part and the rest of Lamentations. Now, we didn't talk about this last time, but it's an important part of Lamentations. It's a highly structured book. And if any of you turn to that Bible Project video that I encouraged you to check out, you would have seen this. And you can still do that. Just Google Bible Project Lamentations and you'll see this little video they do. It's really helpful. But they talk about the way it's structured. And so there's five chapters, right? Now the first four chapters of Lamentations are actually acrostic poems. Now, what that means is there are 22 verses in chapters 1 and 2 and in chapter 4, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's interesting, isn't it? And there are different explanations for that. One explanation is it's kind of trying to bring some sense of order out of the chaos of the kind of grief that this person is experiencing. Another way of explaining it is it's kind of like the A to Z of suffering here, right? So you've got this really clear structure, which obviously doesn't come out in our English versions. But chapter 3 is different to chapters 1 and 2 and 4 in this. It's got 66 verses, which is what? That's 3 times 22, isn't it? And what happens is there's 3 verses for each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's kind of like spotlight on chapter 3. We're supposed to notice this chapter. Okay, so that's another thing that leads this chapter to stand out from the rest of the book. It's important. It's at the heart of the book. It's important. The other thing that you might notice about this chapter, if you're an avid reader of the Old Testament, is that there's language in here that reflects what we find in other parts of the Old Testament. So parts of Job, for example, if you look at his lament in chapter 3, of Job chapter 3, if you look at lament psalms such as, and I've listed here, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. If you look at the suffering servant poems in Isaiah chapter 53, you'll see language that is picked up and included in this chapter here. All of this, I think, pointing towards this notion that we're invited to see this chapter as having a broader application to the specific circumstances that the rest of the book is focused around. It seems to me that by including this more personalized cry of grief, tied less directly to the exile experience, we're reminded that the pain that was being experienced by Israel at the time of the exile wasn't a unique kind of a pain. It's experienced elsewhere. It had been experienced before in Israel and in the world, if not by the community as a whole, by individuals certainly. And it will continue to be experienced well beyond the time of, you know, what was going on for Israel here. And so there is something for us, even you and me, right here today, as we look at this part of God's word. Those of us who believe in an all-good and an all-powerful God and who put our faith in this God and yet who suffer and who observe innocent suffering. There is something in here for us. And let me invite you, look again at some of the expressions of anguish in here. And maybe ask yourself if you can relate to any of them in any way. Verse 5. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. Look at verse 8. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. That feeling of not getting through. Some of the images here are brutal, like we noted last week. Look at verse 10. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me. This is talking about God here. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. This is how this man is feeling. It's pretty honest, isn't it? It's not very polite. But clearly, the reason this poem has been recorded and included here, preserved as Holy Scripture, it's clearly not to hide the reality of suffering in our lives, is it? It's not going to do that for us. It's clearly not to protect God's reputation in the face of our accusations, when we might be accusing him of treating us unfairly. Right? It's got to be here for another reason. Why is this here in Scripture? Well, the Bible Project video that I mentioned before, they give us three reasons, and I think they're good reasons. One reason that they say we've got a lament poem like this, it serves as a form of protest. It's a form of protest which draws attention, including God's attention, right, to all the things in this world that shouldn't be tolerated. You know that notion, it just shouldn't be like this. It shouldn't be like this. It's not the way God wanted it to be. It's not what we were created for. It's not what the world was created for. So it's a form of protest. Another purpose that a poem like this serves is it's a way of processing emotions. We are human, and God made us this way. And so a poem like this allows us to vent anger and dismay at the ruin caused by sin as we look at what's happening around us. The third purpose of a poem like this in the Bible Project, and again, I think it's really helpful, is it's a place to voice confusion. I think this is really the heart of it, a place to voice confusion about God's character and his promises in the context of suffering. Right? And none of this, you see, none of this is looked down upon. In fact, it's right here in Scripture. And by being able to find it here, it actually gives a sacred dignity. This is the language that you'll find in that Bible Project. I like it. A sacred dignity to human suffering. Right? These human words of grief that are addressed to God have actually become part of God's word to us. Wow. Yeah, and you know, even if we were to go no further now, if this was the end of the sermon, and sorry if you came for it to be, we've got a bit more. But even if it was, I'd be thinking this is pretty good, because there is power just in that, isn't there? That this is part of God's word. There's something very powerful, and I'm thankful that we have it, just for that reason. But let's just dig a little bit deeper into the anguish that we find here. What's going on? We find a dilemma of faith, don't we? And that is often at the heart of some of our struggle with suffering. Because here is a person who clearly attributes what's happening to them to the hand of God. So verse 1, I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. God's doing this to me, he's saying. Verse 16, same thing. He has broken my teeth with gravel. Do you like that image? I'm one tooth short. It's because of a little piece of gravel that was in a bag of lettuce from a supermarket. So that's a distraction, sorry. In a book, okay, so this person knows that their suffering is because of what God's done, but this is in a book where the context is a nation that is suffering at the hand of God. Now, yes, there's some awareness that this is God's judgment on them and that they deserve it for their sins. They kind of get that. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. But that doesn't remove the dilemma, right? They believe that God would never forsake his people. They expected that he might punish them or chastise them, but never utterly destroy or this sense of complete abandonment that they experienced in the exile. Jerusalem, their city, this was God's holy city. This was where God dwelt amongst them. And yet in 587 BC, it was completely destroyed. It was smashed and they're taken into exile. They've lost it all. And so we've got the horror of this book. God is like an enemy, is the way they're feeling here. So they can't ignore reality. They've got their faith and they've got their experience. And as their faith and experience kind of crash up against each other, it's a crisis for them. It's a crisis of faith. Where is God in the midst of all this? That's what's happening for Israel. Now, coming back to the person in this chapter, he's not turning his back on God either, is he? Not now, at least. He's seeking, he's reaching into his relationship with God. In this poem, even when he calls out or cries out for help still, though, God shuts him out, doesn't he? There's that notion. God shuts out his prayer. That's how he feels, at least. Verse 8, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Verse 44, similar idea. We didn't read that far today. But he says about God, you have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. Can you see that image? And so his experience, chapter 3 here, is of unjust suffering. It doesn't seem fair. I'm seeking you, God, and yet you are not even letting my prayer get through to you. And if it's not unjust suffering, it just, at the very least, it doesn't make sense to him. How is this all happening to me? Verse 52 captures some of this. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. Without cause. Verse 59, same notion. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. He doesn't see the fairness in it. He's saying, God, uphold my cause. This isn't fair. The question that cries out here is, where are you, God? Where are you, God, in the midst of all this? Where are you, God? But why are you allowing this? Doesn't make sense, is what he's saying. It's not fair. How could you allow it? And aren't these questions that some of us might ask when we're in difficult times? Where are you, God? How could you allow? I mean, I know there is punishment. I know there's sin. But how could you allow this? How is this fair? Where are you, God? I don't feel like you're with me. These are real questions. Real questions, even today. This is the Word of God speaking to us through the ages. It's beautiful and it's powerful because it's real. But where do we go then with it? What do we do with that? There it is. We've got our questions. Well, there aren't a lot of options, really. Not a lot of options. But we could do much worse than to take a closer look at where this person of faith here goes in the midst of their suffering. So let's have a look. Where can we turn? Look at verses 19 to 26. We read them before. I'm reading them again because they're so important. I remember, he says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See, in the midst of all the darkness and the anguish, where does this person of faith go? Where does he go? Where does he turn? He turns to the only place he can turn, doesn't he? He turns to God. That's it. Right? The one who has even brought this suffering upon him, even, or at least allowed it to happen. Now, admittedly, these few verses, they are only a very short section in this whole book. But it is like a glimmer of light in the darkness of Lamentations. But remember, we are supposed to notice this book, this chapter, this part of the book. Right? The book is structured in that way to shine a spotlight on it. We are supposed to notice this bit, small but spotlighted. So in the face of the overwhelming horror and struggle and anguish that we find here, there is this remarkable statement of faith at the heart of it all, a light of hope. A light of hope that cannot be extinguished. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. The person of faith here doesn't know what God is doing. Doesn't know. But he does know, he still knows, that God is in control. God is in control. Verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it, he says. But even more importantly than knowing that God is still in control, he knows who God is. He knows who God is, and this is the key. He knows who God is. The person of faith here, he knows that God is a God of justice who will punish evil and sin. He knows that, but he also knows that God, just as fundamental to God's character, is that he is a God of mercy and of grace and compassion. Verse 33, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone, he says. And God is true to his character, you see. God has proven that he is true to his character here in the terrible judgment that he's brought upon Israel for their persistence in sin. He is a God of justice. He is true to his character. But if he's true to his justice, he's also going to be true to his mercy and his compassion. And the language, again, just coming back to that Bible project, what they say is that for the person, the author here, is that God's judgment, and this is an interesting but a key to the book, God's judgment becomes the seedbed of hope. You see, because if God is true to his character in terms of justice, we can be confident that he will be true to his mercy and his compassion. God's judgment becomes the seedbed of hope in this book. That's what's happening here. Nonetheless, we need to understand that even with this reaffirmation of faith here, right here at the heart of the book, circumstances aren't suddenly all rosy, right? We've got two more chapters, and we're going there next week, but two more chapters of ugliness ahead of us. And the book, as we've already said, it doesn't give us like a happy ending. It doesn't go there. We don't get that. This isn't a faith here that fixes suffering. It's not. Do we understand that? It's not a faith that fixes suffering. As much as we may wish it would or hope it would, it doesn't fix suffering. It is faith in the midst of suffering. And stay with me on this for a minute. There's no light. There's no light of hope in the circumstances that this person of faith finds themselves in. There's no light of hope in their circumstances. It doesn't get better. The only hope lies in what they know about the character of God. That's where their hope lies. Sometimes our only hope lies in what we know about the character of God. Sometimes that's the only place, but that is exactly where we find all we need so that we too can wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Right, verse 26. I just want to finish with this question. Where is God then? This is a good question in the midst of all this. Where is God in the midst of the suffering? Because one of the really sad things about Lamentations, this book, and the experience of the one who wrote it, is that this faithful person never saw his hope answered, not in this life at least, not fully. I mean, they might have seen glimpses of hope emerging out of the rubble of what had happened for Israel or in their life, but Israel never returned to her former glory. We know that. Never happened. The power in this is that it is real, right? This is real. This is real. Some of our suffering in our lives and in our world is never resolved, not in this life at least. So far more than we need a faith that claims to fix all the suffering, because that would just be delusional. You heard me say that, didn't you? Far more than we need a faith that claims to fix all our suffering, because that would be delusional, is that we need a faith that stands and sustains us in the midst of our suffering. That's what we need. And yes, the author of this poem in Lamentations had that kind of a faith. How much more can we have a faith like that? How much more can we? Because we live, don't we, at a point in history where we know God's big answer to the dilemma of our suffering and the brokenness of our world, don't we? We know God's answer. He hasn't made it all go away. He hasn't kind of fixed it all up, not yet at least, but he has sent Jesus, his own son, into the world. Jesus is the one, isn't he, who through his own suffering that he willingly took on and voluntarily took on upon himself through his own suffering, who through his own suffering birthed real hope. Did he not? That's what Jesus has done. A hope that transcends all our suffering. Now he has won a victory through the cross and resurrection that means that love and life and hope and beauty will prevail, will ultimately prevail over death and evil. And that, people, is everything. That is everything. This is why we love Jesus. This is why we're excited about the good news. Not because it provides us with some ideas that help us pretend that everything's okay in the midst of life. It's because he has genuinely brought victory over the evil that is the reality for many in life today. But how good is it? How about this? That even in that darkest and ugliest place, right, as Jesus hung there on the cross, how good is it that it is there that we most clearly see his love and his glory? You know, this triumph of evil that was actually God's greatest victory over evil. That is the cross. He turns it upside down, doesn't he? This is God's way. This is the power of the gospel. Where, this is what Paul said, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Where is God in the dark times? That's our question, isn't it? Well, he is there. He is there. He is there. Not just in the sunsets. Even and perhaps especially he is there. God can be found in the darkest places, bringing light and hope and victory. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful. That is our heart response today. We are thankful that you are greater. You are greater, O Lord. Amen.